You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to physically stand, I invite you to stand this morning for this morning's scripture reading. If you'll take your Bibles, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans 8, and I'll be reading verses 18 through verse 30 this morning. Starting in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated.
Lord God, we recognize that the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Father, we come before you as simple folks, desiring, O Lord, the understanding that comes from the unfolding of your word. We open our mouth and we pant, as David did, longing for your commandments. Lord, we thank you that in your infinite wisdom you have given us a hunger and a thirst for truth, that truth that is found in your word. Now, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would apply this, your word, to our hearts, our lives, and renew our minds, O Lord, by the proclamation of your word this morning. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with an illustration that comes from military life, more specifically from basic training or boot camp. Now, while I have never had the privilege myself to serve in the armed forces, many of my friends have, and they tell me that one of the tools that is regularly employed by their drill sergeants was the pressure of psychological uncertainty. Let me explain that to you. While some of those individuals who are arriving at boot camp possess the physical strength and, yes, even the stamina that is necessary for their training, none of them, not even one of them, is prepared for the psychological stresses that are involved in combat training. It's one thing, you see, to put in a hard day's work, knowing that when the whistle blows, you're able to go home. And you can go and you can rest and you can recover for the next day. It's quite a different thing to endure strenuous physical exertion combined with extensive sleep deprivation and the endless demands of what appears to be a crazed drill sergeant. Now, for example, one drill sergeant may send his trainees out on a 10-mile run, then have them return back to the barracks, tell them to get showered and get dressed, and then line up in formation in the parade ground. Now, while the majority of them are thinking that their hard day's work is over, they couldn't be more wrong. You see, out of nowhere, this drill sergeant turns on a fire hose, and after they are all soaking wet, he sends them on yet another 10-mile run. When they arrive back, they're sure, they are absolutely certain they couldn't possibly take even one more step, yet they enter into another regiment of calisthenics that's led by, yes, that same insane drill sergeant. Not knowing when this merry-go-round of exhaustion will come to an end severely tests a soldier's mind even more than it tests their physical bodies. And for that reason, many recruits will simply respond by throwing in the towel and giving up. Now listen, the officers who are in charge of the base and those drill instructors who seem to be crazy are following a carefully scripted plan that has been refined over many, many years. But the recruits, well, they don't know anything about that plan. They have no idea what's going to happen next. So all they can do is respond to the challenges that are thrust upon them one moment at a time. Let's bring it to our own lives. In a similar way, we really don't know the sovereign will of God that is involved in all of the trials and all of the afflictions that come into our lives on a regular basis. And because our understanding and because our wisdom and because our strength is limited, we really don't know how to pray. In light of our many sufferings, Paul writes this to those readers who are opening up this book for the first time in Rome. And he writes and he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Let's face it. We really don't know what kind of trials we're going to face tomorrow. Why, we don't even know what's going to confront us later on this afternoon. And very often, the sufferings that we encounter, well, they seem to come out of nowhere. Earlier in August, I arrived at the church on a Saturday morning, just like usual. I spent some time in prayer. I ate my breakfast. Then shortly after breakfast, I discovered that I was bleeding internally. Now, because I wasn't sure what was going on, I prayed, and I prayed strongly. I said, "Lord, I'm yours. You bought me with a price. So body, soul, and spirit, I wholly belong to you. So I cry out for your help, and I ask for wisdom in this my time of need. And when that bleeding continued for the second day, and remembering that my paternal grandfather died of colon cancer at the age of 43, after some prodding from my family, I headed off to the emergency room. And while I am thankful for the excellent care that I received, I wasn't really expecting to spend the first 3 days of my vacation in the hospital. I would have found a much cheaper hotel to go to, frankly. And while I'm thankful for that care, I also realize that many of you have faced a much more devastating diagnosis than the one that the doctors handed to me. The one thing that we all have in common is this. In this mortal life, we will endure a variety of sufferings and a variety of hardships. Now remember, the Apostle Paul already told us in verse 17 that this suffering is a necessary hurdle that we must all overcome as we travel this narrow road that leads to glory. Let's pick it up in verse 16 and just get a bit of background. Paul writes, and he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." Now remember from last week that Ron showed us from the book of Genesis how this principle of suffering, which leads to glory, worked out in the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph's brothers sold him off as a slave to a group of Midianite traders who just happened to be passing by when Joseph's brothers were carrying out their devious plot to kill him. Well, at the end of the chapter, those same Midianite traders made a profit on Joseph by selling him off to Potiphar, who just happened to be the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And while the Lord continued to bless Joseph's life, raising him up to a position of authority in Potiphar's household, we know from reading the story that his suffering was far from over. You'll remember that he was falsely accused of an immoral crime and cast into prison without trial and without hope of appealing to any kind of higher court. Finally, after languishing in prison for a number of years, there came a day when Joseph was called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream. What happened then? Well, immediately, he was elevated to a position of glory, a position of power, a position of prominence there in Egypt. And from that exalted position, Joseph was able to fulfill God's sovereign plan for his chosen people, assuring the survival of his family, which included, most importantly, his brother Judah, from whom the promised Messiah would inevitably come. Now, I'm sure that you remember that gracious and that benevolent word that Joseph spoke to his brothers in the final chapter of Genesis when he said this. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God." Two of my favorite words in all of the Bible. But God. But God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, friends, the Old Testament pattern of suffering, which leads to glory, that is found in the life of Joseph, that is seen in the life of David, that we discover in the life of Daniel, and many, many, many more, was preparing God's people for the coming of Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah called God's suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. There's the suffering of Christ. Now, the prophet moves on to his glory. And yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, my friends, this reoccurring pattern of suffering that leads to glory, so vividly displayed throughout the Bible, has now become the lot. It has now become the portion. It has now become the experience of all of God's children here in the New Testament. Listen to the words of Peter as he writes his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so we see the continuation of the pattern of suffering that leads to glory. Knowing that this present suffering will one day give way to unimaginable glory, Paul told the believers in Rome that the whole creation is groaning together with the children of God in eager anticipation of their final glorification. Now, friends, as we await that final day, Paul told us that the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints, and God the Father is working all of the elements of this present life together for the good of those who love him. We read our verse for this morning, Romans 8:28, one of the most magnificent verses in all of the Bible. One of the most comforting verses that you've said to yourself countless times. And we know that all those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, listening to Steve Lawson preach on this one verse, he came out with 7 points. from this one verse. And they were divinely given to him because they all start with the letter C, he said. Well, I've taken his 7 points, broken them down into 3 phrases, using 6 out of those 7 words. Let me read them to you, and they'll be our outline for this morning. The first is the confidence of the committed. The confidence of the committed. Second, the comprehensive convergence of all things. And finally, the consequence of the called. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but let's begin with the confidence of the committed. The first part of this verse says, and we know that for those who love God. Now, this little word and is a connecting word. It ties verse 28 to all the verses who have preceded it, where Paul comforted believers in their affliction with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is continually interceding for them in accordance with the will of God, so that they can be assured that all of their suffering will eventually give way to resurrection glory. Now remember Paul's words in verse 18, where he wrote, and he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Well, here in verse 28, Paul expresses a measure of confidence. A measure of confidence in the opening 3 words. When he says this, he says, "And we know." And we know. Now, Paul is not promoting some baseless wishful thinking. He's not promoting some pie-in-the-sky optimism. The testimony of Scripture, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, enables Paul to speak with absolute confidence, not just for himself, but for all who believe. He doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." We know. We know intuitively. We perceive clearly. Because we are God's children and because the indwelling Holy Spirit is interceding for us in accord with the will of God, we know that everything that comes into our lives will inevitably work together for our good. It will work together for good. My friends, this is the confidence of the committed. But we have to ask then, who are the committed? Well, here in this context, Paul said the committed are those who love God. So the only qualification in this amazing promise has to do with the recipients. The promise that God is working all things together for good is not a universal promise that is available to all of mankind. No. It's not. Instead, this great promise is uniquely reserved for those who love God. Later on in the verse, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this twofold description of a believer views them from 2 different vantage points. And we'll cover one now, and we'll cover one later on. From a strictly human perspective, believers are people who love God. But from a divine perspective, believers are those whom God himself has called. Now let's consider those who love God. You see, love for God in the Bible is never merely a theoretical or intellectual. It's not simply sentimental or emotional. Neither is it based merely on the duty or the will of man. Friends, our love for God is a response to the revelation of God's love that has been so vividly displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what John tells us when he writes, "We love because he first loved us." 1 John 4:19. Now, having set His love upon us, before the foundation of the world, God sent His one and only Son to reveal the full measure of His love through His death and resurrection. And the only proper response from us toward this divine revelation of God's love is that we love Him in return. How do we love Him? Well, one of the ways that the Scripture teaches us is that we love Him through obedience. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He established the connection between love and obedience when He said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, my friends, love and obedience are the sweet and lasting fruit of redemption that is produced in a sinner when he repents of his sin and believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is no love, if there is no obedience, then there is no spiritual life. This sweet fruit of love is the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This sweet fruit of love is the blossoming of a branch that has been united with the vine of Christ. James tells us that those who love God will endure hardship as they await that great and final day when they receive a crown, even the crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, in a similar way, that the trials and hardships of married life will test the durability of love between husband and wife, so it is that the adversity and suffering will test the faith of those who claim that they love God. Now, those who remain steadfast display the evidence of a transformed life and live in the hope of eternal glory. And now that we understand the confidence of the committed, let's move on to the comprehensive convergence of all things. Let me read the verse again. "And we know," there's confidence, "that for those who love God," there it is, "God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Well, first we need to remember that God is the sovereign Lord and master of the universe. He's the creator, the sustainer of all things. It is from this exalted position as the Lord of all that He actively works all things together for good for those who love Him. This phrase that we read that says "all things" is utterly comprehensive. It is without condition, restriction, or limitation for those who love God. There's nothing outside of God's purview. So when Paul elaborates on this principle later on in chapter 8, as he expands it, he asks a question. And in that question, understanding who God is and understanding that He is working all things together for good, that the Holy Spirit is actually interceding for us according to the will of God, he says, Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Here are all of these things, the hardships, the difficulties that enter into our lives. And Paul answers his own question two verses later when he says, No, in all of these things that I have forementioned, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And three verses later, he takes it even further by saying this. He says, "Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, Paul is not saying that God prevents his children from experiencing things that can harm them. We can all testify that's not always the case. Instead, Paul is attesting to the fact that everything that comes into our lives comes through the sovereign hand of God Almighty. Even our tragedies, God is providentially orchestrating all of these things together so that they will, in fact, work for good. Work for good. No matter what our situation, no matter what kind of suffering we endure, our losses, our pains, our heartaches, and yes, even our own sinful failures and everything else that comes into our lives, God works together for our good. Sometimes we experience that good in this present life, but many times we are waiting in faith for the good that he has promised to come. Now, for those who enjoy the Bible study of different biblical languages, the word that is translated work together is a compound Greek word, synergeo, which comes from our English, which we receive our English word synergism, working together. This working together of various elements in order to produce an effect that is greater or different from the sum of each element acting separately. But my friends, listen, it's not the chemistry of the various elements themselves that cause all things to work together for good. It's not the chemistry. No, rather, it is the chemist. It is God himself. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God. God himself personally is working all things together for our good. For example, after delivering the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, he continued to provide everything they needed for their journey to the promised land. But it certainly wasn't easy, was it? Now, listen to Moses as he reflects on their journey in the book of Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, where Moses records and says, "The Lord your God," is the topic, is the person that he's speaking of here, "the Lord your God who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." Now, we all have read through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we understand the terrifying times that have come. I mean, in their first couple of days across the Red Sea, there was no water. They were thirsting, and the water that they came upon was bitter water. How horrible it is that they're thirsty, and then there's bitter water. But God was testing them. Was their pain real? Absolutely. It was real. And yet, did God provide? He provided abundantly for his beloved people. Now, as you know, the Lord did not lead his people through 40 years of hardship to bring evil upon them, but rather, as Moses says here, to do them good. This is the good that comes by way of divine discipline. So many of those fiery serpents and difficulties that they went through were the discipline of God as he is shaping them, as he's molding them. The good that a loving father is seeking for his own children when he corrects them. And this is the good that God is presently working out in your life and working out in my life if you have repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we know so far? Well, those who love God may be confident that he is presently working all things together for their good. And now we move on to the final point, the consequence for the called. And we know, verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the consequence for the called is the good that God is actively working out in their lives, the lives of those who love him. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark so that we might go and wonder, why is it, or what is it that is actually good? What is this good that he is working all things together for? What is that good? Well, he doesn't leave us in the dark because verse 28 is followed by verse 29. And in verse 29, he tells us what that good is. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So you see, the good toward which God is actively working all things together is our ongoing, continual transformation into the image of his son. You see, before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself, and he determined beforehand that they would be conformed into the image of Christ, his beloved son. This is the good that God is working out in the lives of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. We're being transformed. All of the things that come into our lives, all the suffering, all the heartache, all the good things, the joys, the trials, the blessings, they're all working together for our good. Now, what does it mean when Paul describes believers as those who are called according to his purpose? Well, in this particular context, I believe that Paul is referring to the effectual, irresistible call of God through which he summons his elect out from among the larger body of humanity. This effectual call is understood as God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. This call, we call it effective because it overwhelms a sinner's natural inclination to rebel so that he willingly places faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the work of God. The Apostle Paul refers to this effectual call when he writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." This is God's effective call. And the necessity of that effective call is emphasized in Jesus' words in the Gospel of John chapter 6, when Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." This drawing of the Father is the call of God to repentance and faith in Christ. And since the natural or unregenerate man is dead in transgression and sins, like Ephesians 2:1 tells us, he is absolutely incapable of reaching out to God. He's incapable of responding to the gospel on his own. As Paul said earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God." You see, man's state of total depravity makes the effectual calling of God absolutely necessary for salvation. Listen to how the Westminster Divines described God's effective call. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 31, where he asks, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. We understand that. God calls his elect to himself, and he uses the proclamation of the gospel to proclaim, to call his people. Now, we understand that there is a calling that goes out to everyone. That's not this calling. There is an effective call whereby God works through the gospel to pierce the human heart, the heart of his elect, to call them effectively to himself, granting them the grace of repentance and faith, a new heart, a new life, a new spirit within them, so that they will respond in faith every time. Romans 8:28, as I said, is one of the Bible's greatest and most dearly loved promises. God who called us, God who saved us by his grace, the God who brought us out of darkness into light, is now sovereignly superintending everything that comes into our lives. As his people, we can rest. We can truly rest in the assurance that despite the chaos of this fallen world and the suffering that so frequently spills over into our own lives, this same God who spoke the universe into existence, the same God who fashioned man from the dust of the earth, is now shaping and molding us with the tools of trouble, with the instruments of infirmity, with the utensils of unlimited grace. God is weaving. He's weaving a multicolored threads of this life together, like a magnificent oriental rug. At times, his needle pierces our heart, and we become distraught as he weaves those darker colored threads of grief and sorrow into the fabric of our lives. But at the same time, the Spirit of God reminds us that those darker colored threads are necessary in order to highlight the bright and brilliant threads of God's grace, his mercy, and his blessing that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. For now, we only see the backside of this carpet with all of the threads exposed. There seems to be no rhyme, no reason for the pattern that we're viewing in our own lives. But on the other side of the carpet, the divine weaver is creating a masterpiece that will display his glory throughout all of eternities. Throughout the endless ages, we will shine as stars in the heavens. The brightness of the glory and the majesty of Christ reflected through you, through me, because this God of mercy, this God of grace, has called us to himself. With bands of love, he has drawn us. He gave his one and only Son to die for our sins that still beset us. And yet, he's peeling away through all of the things that we face day by day. We fall into sin, and the Spirit of God brings conviction. So we fall on our faces before him in repentance, and he restores us countless times He restores us. He calls us his own. We are his children. We are his. And he is shaping us, disciplining us, growing us, blessing us, providing all things that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. This is our God. He has set his love upon our heart that we might love him in return. And as we love him in return, then he is working out all things together for our eventual good. Think about the things that you are so bothered by and recognize God has not abandoned you. God has not left you. Where can I go from his Spirit? Where can I flee from his presence? If I go to the ends of the earth, even there, his right hand will guide me. Even there, he will uphold me. We understand that these sorrows last for an evening, but joy comes in the morning, because our God is working all things together for good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this treasure of a verse that you've given to us for our good. How often we forget, O God, how often we neglect the fact of what you're doing. We think that our sin has held you back from changing us, and yet your conviction shows us that you have not given up, that your Spirit will continue to do that work of intercession, and you, Father of glory, will continue to work all things together for our good. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. O Lord, by the unfolding of your word, help us to attain the knowledge that you are actively at work in our lives, and that we are not to despise the things that enter in through your sovereign fingers, but we are to embrace them as transforming agents that we might be changed for the good into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. Add your blessing to it, I ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.